The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are beginning the epistle to Philemon. We are in the first two verses, verses 1 and 2 of our notes. As is our custom, give you opportunity to make sure that filling the Holy Spirit is activated on your behalf. We get out of fellowship when we engage in personal sin. The mechanics to get back into fellowship is the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9. Whereas in our intellectual honesty before God and acknowledgement of our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is written to believers, for believers, so they can be filled with the Holy Spirit, experientially have then the grace apparatus for perception of the truth of Bible doctrine, undistorted by the sin nature, by the flesh, which does not even understand these things. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to make the most of your time once again this evening and rebound if necessary as we start from a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for Paul's volition in the last days. The fellowship that we have together sanctified to our, each of us in regards to our own encouragement to hang in there, to stay the course, to arrive to face you without censor. We ask God the Holy Spirit will once again this evening enlighten us to the truth and matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, rereading the first two verses, which comprise a title to the epistle as well as a greeting in this regards, revised just slightly, but to put it in its proper context, verse 1, Philemon 1, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, literally the brother. There is no personal pronoun as otherwise indicated in the New American Standard at this point. To Philemon, there's a personal pronoun, our beloved and fellow worker, literally in the Greek, the beloved and fellow worker of us, the pronoun being at the end of the sentence. And then verse 2, again revised, and to Thea, the sister, with the definite article, as Philemon, as Timothy was, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church according to your house. And as we have brought out, Philemon folds right into the letter sent to the Colossian church. They are written essentially at the same time, delivered at the same time, and the constituents of addressees are all associated, related to one another, as the letter to Philemon addresses the situation between him and his slave Onesimus, which is mentioned in the letter to Colossae together, along, as we will see, the very church of Colossae in and of itself. So there is no surprise that the beginning of the epistles of both Colossians and Philemon here in the first part of Philemon are closely alike, associated with one another, as Paul calls himself a prisoner of Christ Jesus. The difference is that this is in contrast to how he opened up the letter to Colossae as an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the will of God. And this because there is a difference of context and emphasis and purposes in regards to the two epistles. And obviously one must understand the context of any book that is being read or studied in this way if one wants to maintain the correct perception that's intended by the author otherwise. And whereas Colossians was to emphasize Paul in his position of authority along with Timothy in that vein as the highest authority for validation in regards to one Epaphras, who was the under-shepherd at Colossae, to validate all that he has taught them and to encourage them, as we know, as the epistle brought out, that they're doing it right, keep doing it right, beware of the potential danger, the religious reversionist types out there that try to intrude, insert their legalism, religiosity, things of this nature in this regard, but to do, keep on doing what is right, and putting on the new man, putting off the old man, staying the course, remaining oriented to authority in life, etc., so that they can finish their course on the very path that they're on without censor. And here, in terms of Philemon, we have a different purpose of why Paul is penning this epistle. And that purpose is point 4, page 2 of our notes, just pick up there. This because now he wants to set the tone for the letter as a matter of grace orientation compared to Colossians, emphasizing his authority with respect to the recipients. So 5, while in the letter here to Philemon, he will defer to his authority for contrast in verse 8. His approach otherwise is designed to appeal to the benevolence of authority as a force for compliance, as that which drives the authority in terms of their actions towards another, the benevolence, the compassion, the goodwill that is to be drawn upon in the determination to make the applications, and that contrast is brought out in verses 8 and 9, even though Paul obviously had the authority to insist upon Philemon making this application as his spiritual instructor and teacher and authority. He rather appeals to him in verse 9 for the sake of witness of the life in regards to grace orientation as exampled by an otherwise adjusted, mature, positive believer such as we will see is Philemon. So, verse 6, now his approach in this way is apropos as the letter addresses a relationship between a slave owner and his slave having previously offended his master, now seeking reconciliation. So, grace orientation centers around an authority's relationship here between a master, a slave owner, and his slave. And the slave himself, as we know already, is Onesimus. And Onesimus is there to seek reconciliation, forgiveness, if you will, from Philemon for running away and other grievance that Philemon may have against him for wrongdoing on his part. So, grace orientation it obviously underwrites that which is intended in terms of being understood by this epistle. 7, Paul looks to himself now as being a subordinate, enslaved to others, even to holding the highest office afforded church-age believers. In contrast to being an apostle, the highest authority among believers in the church age, he now addresses himself as a subordinate, one that is at the whim and will and wish of another. So, Paul's choice of term and designation is as a prisoner, in quotes, is a term that is to always be taken literally, even in the context having the spiritual overtone. Introduction to Philemon by O'Brien, page 271, recognizes this. 9, Paul literally, as we know, is in chains and a prisoner here for the gospel in his first Roman imprisonment. So he literally is a prisoner. But here he refers to his incarceration as being incarcerated and a prisoner and bound to the person of Christ Jesus. So 10, yet he is not ultimately Caesar's prisoner, but the prisoner of Christ Jesus. This all by way of review here. So 11, he had become a Roman prisoner through divine providence to present the gospel and defend the faith against the false charges levied towards him. It was made aware to Paul and others early on when he first started his ministry that he is chosen by God as an ambassador, that he would suffer many things. And through his niche of suffering, God was going to direct him into a path that would put him in connection with others in witness of the life to them, including to the highest authorities of the Roman Empire of his time. So, if you will, his niche has been preordained by God in terms of suffering and the situation to place him so he could have a presence before these individuals. And the way and means to get there, to see the king, is going to be through the hostility of his fellow countrymen, bringing lies and slander against him, bringing it to the Roman rule, which obviously the Jews hated being under that thumb in that regards. And ultimately, through the process, court appearing process, he will, as we know, be face to face with the ruler of Rome eventually, which will then ultimately cost him his life in martyrdom. But either way, by God's divine design, has been put in this position. So ultimately, he literally is a prisoner of Christ Jesus, because this is how God has determined for him to take a path in life to be this witness that he has been so preordained in that vein. So 11, he had become a Roman prisoner through divine providence to present the gospel, defend the faith against false charges levied towards him. 12, his incarceration was part of undeserved suffering he was experiencing in his ministry, and he considered being a prisoner, in quotes, an honorable distinction. An honorable distinction, to be subjected, to be robbed of one's freedoms. He considered that to be honorable. Why? Because this is God's geographical and directive will for his life. This is part of his ministry and function in that vein as an apostle. So 13, in chains or freedom. And he talked about the suffering that he endured in Colossians, as we saw in that regards. All this on behalf of positive volition, otherwise, to be the salt of the earth on his behalf, in his own way, in his ministry, and witness to others. And 13, in chains or freedom, he was enslaved to God. And if for the time being God wanted him to be an ambassador under military custody, his directive must be obeyed. This whole idea that God's will for life that gives you freedom to run willy-nilly geographically in regard to one's life, that where you are, where you live, etc., in terms of fulfilling God's plan for your life, it's just up for grabs, whatever you want. Goes completely against the grain of what you see taught in regards to the Old Testament and New Testament combined in regards to believers. God has geographical will where he wants us to be in terms of our life. And obviously, for us today is relatively simple in the fact that he wants us to be where the truth is being taught so that we can fulfill the highest imperative of growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ with the entire counsel of sound truth of Bible doctrine. And obviously, the ultimate is to fulfill or meet the same standards of expectations that Paul sees available in the Colossian church as was revealed in his letter to them, without censure. So, God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. As high as the heavens, high as the heavens are to the earth, so his ways and thoughts are to ours. And the world has a whole different, generally, view in regards to things in life. That this is so bad, etc. The pains and sufferings, even the aggressive actions in regards to people towards others, that there is nothing of that that one can find any aspect of contentment and recognition in regards to what is going on is for their very best. Possibly every believer is different in that way. Just as Paul looks at his imprisonment as God's geographical will, his divine will, sovereign will for him at this point in time in his history, is just as he's just as responsible to align with that command of God's will for his life as he would be out on the open road and free otherwise. And all these things and suffering are designed to fulfill God's plan in his witness and example to others around him. Suffering's often, obviously, undeserved suffering is our share of fulfilling the sufferings of Christ as the church in the undeserved category. But even deserved is designed to stimulate us and help us correct our lives in different areas that we may be weak in. And all these things, we recognize that God's hand is there in control of all circumstances and situations. It's up to us to make the choice. Are you going to align with it or are you not? Are you going to embrace it or are you going to fight it? See. So 14, where we pick up formally here. Paul now in the introduction. Paul immediately identifies himself as the author and sets the tone of the letter in this way as a prisoner under the thumb of Jesus Christ, enslaved, along with then the next phrase, quote, and Timothy the brother, end quote. So 15, now the connective and, in quotes, chi in the Greek. Grammatically here unites Timothy with Paul as a brother. Is ho delphos, it's with the definite article. And Timothy, the brother. It doesn't say our brother. Where our brother obviously would incorporate all of the recipients in terms of the relationship with him. No, he just simply says Paul and Timothy, the brother. And that definite article makes the relationship as a brother distinct. And here, that is having a distinct relationship with him, with Paul. So 15 again, the connective and grammatically unites Timothy with Paul as a brother, having a distinct relationship with him. These verses were fun to work through in terms of the Greek, how technical the Greek is, what is to be emphasized, and tying all these things together in their proper mode of intention by Paul. So 16, while the term brother in general obviously recognizes the spiritual relationships between believers as we refer to each other as brothers, brothers in Christ, etc., sisters, etc., here Paul is emphasizing that aspect of relationship singularly between the two of them. He is confining the relationship simply between Paul and Timothy with his terminology. 17, they are two like spiritual brothers, positive to Bible doctrine and adjusted to the plan of God, to characterize them in their general appearance of meaning and intention. They are two like spiritual brothers, positive to Bible doctrine, adjusted to the plan of God. Obviously, you can have brothers that are completely different with one another. But here, the emphasis is that they are brothers in a like way. So, obviously, looking at Timothy's life, we know that there is a special connection that is between Paul and Timothy. So, 18, Timothy joined Paul early in Paul's ministry. After the split with Barnabas, recorded there in Acts 15, and then remained faithful to his ministry, that's Paul's ministry, throughout the remainder of Paul's life. We had the opportunity to look at this earlier, but we'll look at it again here in this context. Acts 15, Paul early on in his ministry, Barnabas was his companion. His ministerial companion in regards to their evangelizing and itinerary in ministry. And as we know, they determined that they would want to go out and revisit where they had been in terms of their evangelizing, and a rift occurred between the two believers. The rift itself recorded Acts 15:36-40. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are, to see what their spiritual status is, how they're getting along in regards to their orientation to the plan of God." And Barnabas was desirous of taking John, called Mark, along with him also, who was referenced in the Colossae epistle at the end of greetings from others, and we dealt with this in that vein, they being cousins. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. John Mark, abandoned the ministry. We're not told why. But he just headed back home. "I'm out of here." He went AWOL, if you will. And obviously, when you are doing something and you need support of others, and others voluntarily say, "I'll give you my support," and they abandon you in the middle of your work, that can put you in quite a bind. It also puts you in a frame of mind that this is not a person that you may be able to depend upon in future endeavors. And that's exactly what Paul is thinking in terms of John Mark. And here you see an argument that ensued between the two. One is arguing on behalf of his family, Barnabas and John Mark. The other is simply arguing based on his responsibility before God in his apostolic ministry. And there arose such a sharp disagreement, verse 39, that they separated from one another. They each went their different ways. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. "So I'll just go my own way and do my own thing." And again, I've mentioned, I don't know how many times, that there believers, there are believers that you like to use this. "Well, we all have our disagreements. Let's just agree to disagree and go our own way." That does not solve the situation at hand. It does not clearly doctrinally reveal the error, the real error that's occurring here. And that is that the Apostle Paul was the authority in the matter. His ministry, he was given the highest authority. He was in charge. Even though Barnabas was obviously involved in evangelizing before Paul even came around. But that's the way God set up the authority situation. And hence, John Mark, he sided with his family. That was his sacred cow he held up in light of what Paul says. Otherwise, no, this man cannot be trusted. And my ministry, I take it more serious than that. Put it that way. You know. But Paul chose Silas and departed, verse 40, being committed by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. So Paul was left with needing an alternative. Here he chose Silas. Note the word chose. He's in charge. See, in regards to all this. And along the way, and obviously Barnabas would have been someone special to Paul. They would have been close, because Barnabas was instrumental in regards to his early ministry, in regards to him becoming adjusted to the plan of God, etc., and their relationship association together. In a way, he lost a very close friend. It's like people that maybe you knew that introduced you to doctrine, and you've known them for years, etc., and how you have a special tie in regard to it. He kind of had the same thing here. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Then in verse 16, even though he lost a good friend in terms of his ministry, one that otherwise had been a strong advocate for him and on his behalf and like-minded with him, going his own way, God then provides for Paul another comrade in arms in the angelic conflict. And that is related to us in Acts 16, 1 through 3. And Paul, he came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there, named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. So he came out of a spiritually split home. But his mom was a Christian. And Timothy was positive. And he was well spoken of by the brothers. Verse 2, he had a reputation already established. And this guy's young. We're not sure exactly what age he was. But he was young, according to the epistles written to him as a pastor teacher. And that's what his gift was, as a pastor teacher. And he was, who were in Lystra and Iconium. In verse 3, Paul wanted this man to go with him. He saw the evidence of the Pauline volition. He saw something in Timothy that he was drawn towards, and I guarantee you it was the evidence of his positive volition, his orientation to the plan of God, and obviously their relationship together with one another would evidence much of this. Go with him, and he took him, and he circumcised him, because the Jews who were in those parts, being from the Greek, his dad had no motivation to have him circumcised. But Paul did it in terms of try to, and we see this attempts on Paul somewhat early on in his ministry to cater a little bit to the religious Jews, which did actually no good for him. We dealt with that in Colossae in the situation in regards to the Jews, where he tried to keep the law to a certain degree, to patronize them, if you will. And they still turned on him big time. You got to get rid of this idea that somehow you have to cater to people's errors in order to be an effective witness otherwise with regards to your Christian life and be acceptable before God in action with honor. But anyway, he had him circumcised because the Jews were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So, again, that was up to Paul and them to do that. Timothy, the fact that he submitted himself to that shows you his willingness to be subordinate in regards to Paul's authority, etc. And Timothy hooked up with Paul at that point, and they were very, very close for the rest of Paul's life and in his ministry. Extremely close. Heard of even doctrinal pastors impugn weakness and timidity in regards to Timothy. But this is no believer that was cavalier or weak. Paul didn't go for those kinds. Otherwise, he would have probably went ahead and took John Mark with him again. And people just don't think things out logically sometimes. But anyway. So, Timothy to Paul. They have a very unique and close relationship together with one another. And that is both because both of their souls, their positivism was in line in terms of their zeal for the plan of God and their willingness to orient and adjust to it. So 19, he, Timothy, appears to be Paul's closest companion in friendship. So Paul replaced the friend of Barnabas with another friend that became even closer in this regards. God, if things happen in regards to relationships, God can fill in the blanks. And sometimes it can be even better than before. So he appears to be Paul's closest companionship and companion in friendship, and that Paul acknowledges that with endearing tributes in reflection. Terminology that he uses in the epistles to Timothy in regard to his person are very endearing. Like a father to a son, if you will. As he writes the epistle to Timothy, verse 2, 1 Timothy 1, 2, to Timothy, my true child in faith. And he says the same thing about Titus, but there's other aspects that he portrays his relationship with Timothy that he doesn't with Titus otherwise. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And then verse 18. Here he starts referring to Timothy as if he's his own son, in obviously in a spiritual context. But this is how close Paul and how endeared he is in regards to this believer. This charge, really, I entrust to you, Timothy, my child or my son, that he's taken under his wings in regard to his own ministry, of which Paul hands to him his good deposit in regards to doctrine. So under his gift, he can be qualified and able to teach others according to sound doctrine in that regard. There is a special relationship between the teacher and the student in that vein. And he calls him my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight. And then 2 Timothy, in the second epistle, he has the same type of appreciation, showing of appreciation in regard to Timothy in verse 2. To Timothy, here he calls him my beloved child. The loved child. So those accolades bestowed upon him, you don't find with anybody else in regards to Paul's ministry and his companionship. Not a bad level. So 20, while Paul looked upon Timothy as a, quote, son, end quote, or child, in his ministry, obviously subordinate to Paul's authority, the term, quote, brother, end quote, in our verse, elevates his spiritual status as equal to Paul. So, whereas in his letter to Timothy, he's the faithful, trusted child, the beloved child, his son, if you will, in that regards, now he refers to him as his brother. His brother. So, in so doing, he elevates Timothy's status as equal to Paul. Obviously, not in terms of structural authority under the royal chain of command, but under the spiritual aspect of authority. So, that makes him, in that terms, equals as brothers. So while Paul looked upon Timothy as a son of his ministry, subordinate to Paul's authority, the term brother, in our verse, elevates his spiritual status as equal to Paul. 21. In other words, while Paul was the apostolic authority and obviously chronologically older, as verses 8 and 9 of Philemon make clear, Timothy is deserving of all the respect and grace that God bestows upon any just believer. In essence, that's what he's saying in regards to Timothy. He is a fellow brother. He is an equal companion before God in his eyes with me under all the grace benefits that God provides otherwise in regards to positive volition. 22, just as Paul would expect for himself the kind of spiritual respect that they would give to one another, as Paul would expect from him grace as is applied in regards to his direction. He says Timothy has every right to every aspect of that same grace. See, there's an equality that is being formulated and constructed by Paul in regards to this epistle. And that equality is in the spiritual realm. And it falls under the terms of grace orientation, as we have brought out. So 23, by equating their relationship in this way, Paul is further setting the tone of the epistle pointing to grace orientation. That is, relationships here between spiritual brothers, both obedient to God. So he sets the tone, beginning with referring to himself as a prisoner and a subordinate, enslaved to others. Now, he, even though he is an apostle in the realm of the church, the highest authority, and again, now he equates his relationship with Timothy as being equal in terms of brothers that are obedient before God. And obviously, that all points to applying grace towards another, no matter rank and file otherwise. So 24, now this gets us into the next section here. So this is how this epistle is built. This introduction, the first three verses, is the introduction that the epistle is built upon. And it sets the tone, and it sets the theme of doctrine, etc., for the epistle to be understood in this way. So 24, now the next English phrase, quote, to Philemon, end quote, introduces the primary and first recipient of the letter in a list of recipients. The list continuing on in verse 2. So 25, the Greek introduction is rare, as it does not utilize a verb in its construction, which I pointed out when we parsed the verses. There's no verb. In fact, there's no verb in the first three verses of this letter. So, almost all commentaries recognize the rarity of addressing a letter with such grammatical construction. 26, Paul instead utilizes the dative case, which is most often refers to an indirect object. Here is a dative case of recipient. In this case, where there is no verb, rather than an indirect object. Followed by three more uses of the dative in the very same way, quote, to Apphia, end quote, to Archippus, end quote, all these in the dative case, and, quote, to the church, end quote, obviously in his house. So they're all datives of recipients, to have access to receipt of this letter in some form or fashion. So 27, so all the recipients together, abstractly or conceptually, are intended beneficiaries as to having access to what the letter discloses. In other words, as Paul pens this epistle as an addendum, if you will, to the Colossae letter, he perceives an inclusive need for the letter. The letter is, as we'll see, more than just an individual appeal between two believers interceding on behalf of one. It is to have an extended, broader impact in regards to its receipt and what it is designed to impart in regards to the readers and others associated in that vein. So, the direct object, if you will, of the letter is basically seen in an abstract or conceptual way for all combined in that way, even though the primary body of the letter will simply address Philemon personally. So, 28, only in this letter do we get insight to the believer Philemon. All you're going to learn about him, all we'll ever learn about him, we're going to study him right now through this epistle. He's not mentioned anywhere else in regards to the New Testament. So 29, now while we gather in regards to his person, he obviously was the slave owner to the believer Onesimus, as verse 10, as Paul says, I appeal to you for my child whom I have gotten in my imprisonment, Onesimus. Onesimus, the slave. He ran away from Philemon. 30, he was a member of the Colossian church, as inferred primarily by Onesimus being, quote, one of your own back in Colossians 4:9, as we was ending the conclusion there, that epistle coming along with Tychicus, and with him Onesimus, our faithful beloved brother, who is one of your own, one of your number, part of the group of people that are affiliated with the Church of Colossae. 31, another thing we can garnish in regards to this guy, this believer, Philemon, he was an adjusted believer, positive to Bible doctrine, applying at a high level. He wasn't some immature, flaky believer. He was a believer that was extremely stable, and he had a good foundation of doctrine, and he applied representing his faith at that level. Verses 4 through 7 in the thanksgiving that will follow after the introductory verses 1 through 3 in terms of Philemon by Paul, thanking God always, making mention of you in my prayers, hear of your love, the faith which you have towards the Lord Jesus, towards all the saints, that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, in your divine love, his application, maintaining the filling of the Holy Spirit and application of doctrine, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. So he's definitely one that would be considered to be at the mature level in regards to the church at Colossae. 32, and now he provided his home for the assembly of the Colossian church. That is in verse 3, or verse 2, excuse me. The church that's in your house. He was exception to the main body of the church, and those in the Lycus Valley, Laodicea and Hierapolis, in that he had met Paul personally beforehand, having been evangelized by Paul. This is at least inferred, if not explicit, in verse 19b, where Paul says to him, unless I should mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. So there is an obligation that he has to Paul based on a previous relationship that they've had. So that recognizes, infers that they have known each other, and he was evangelized by Paul himself. So 34, when he and Paul had met is speculation. We don't know that. And what you don't know is usually safe not to go chasing after it when you're trying to study God's Word. 35, his spiritual reputation was solid. It was solid, being firmly established and known by Paul. It's firmly established and obviously known by Paul, even though Paul was still distance away from him. Verse 21, he proclaims, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you since I know that you will do even more than what I say. So his reputation obviously precedes him. It's still part of Paul's knowledge and association in regards to Philemon. So this makes him then a perfect specimen of positive volition, oriented to Bible doctrine, an example in regards to the aspects of both application and theme that this epistle represents. So 36, Paul anticipates that Philemon will be a prime candidate to example grace orientation to marquee the epistle as to its inspired design for application by those positive to Bible doctrine. As I brought out in regards to our introduction to the epistle, it has both a literal application attached to it that is to be understood by the student of the epistle, but it also has theological representation in regards to it in terms of the aspect of the need for forgiveness of mankind and how Paul intercedes as Christ intercedes for mankind before the Father to forgo and pay any debt on behalf of mankind. We dealt with all that in the introduction to the epistle. So Philemon is a prime candidate to example what is otherwise divinely inspired to be disseminated, taught, and understood in both application and theological aspects in regards to the epistle in and of itself. So that's point 37. That is, his grace orientation will exemplify the theological theme of grace intended in the epistle, propelling his purpose then as instruction for the church. That gives fuel then to utilize it as teaching, because it emulates, exemplifies Bible doctrine here under the theme of grace. So 38, Paul's expectance of Philemon's obedience to Paul's appeal affords the author then the liberty to construct a letter designed to become a doctrinal standard for all concerned. And that makes it then an open letter for all to read. You put together the two ingredients representing God's plan at the highest levels theologically with the application that you expect from a believer otherwise in representing that, of imitating that in their different roles of all believers that are involved, obviously. But here, obviously, we're dealing with Philemon on his part. And you have the ingredients then to have an epistle that goes beyond just a personal appeal and notation from one believer to another, but has all the properties necessary to make it a standard for instruction for all Christians in that way. So I bring this out in 39, point 39, That is the integrity of the letter and its intent theologically rests on the doctrinal orientation and application by the three primary subjects in view. Paul, in his intercession, his appeal on behalf of Onesimus. You have Pausanias seeking grace under the adjustments. That's Onesimus. He's back seeking reconciliation from Philemon. And then you have Philemon, who represents or exemplifies authority applying grace in conflict resolution. That's your three levels and standards. And upon further reflection in regards to what is to be perceived here, you have here a very good conceptual picture of Paul in his references and commands for believers in the imitation aspect of life in the witness in regards to the truth of Bible doctrine. And the three here, imitating postulation that synchronizes with God and His will as beneficiaries of grace. What you have here is Onesimus seeking to imitate Paul. As Paul says, imitate me. Then you have Paul seeking to imitate Christ. As Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And then you have Philemon imitating Paul's exhortation to imitate God, with God extending grace towards the beloved. The verses to document that, since I brought it out, it's additional, just additional thought that I have. You have 1 Corinthians 4, 15 and 16. Paul says to the saints of Corinth, for if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers, even though you have many teachers. You only have one father, for in Christ Jesus I became your father, the authority figure in the family, the royal family as is pictured, through the gospel. He said, verse 15, I exhort you therefore, be imitators of me. So Onesimus hooks in with Paul's ministry, he's evangelized by Paul. He's given faith to gospel by Paul and instruction. And he's now imitating Paul through his own faith to adjustment in regards to returning himself back to Philemon under the rule of slave to owner in that vein. And then Paul in regards to imitating him as he imitates Christ is 1 Corinthians 11. That is exhorted there, 11:1. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. So here, he's imitating Christ by interceding on behalf of Onesimus. The concept here just kind of blew me away when I was thinking about it. How doctrine, how it's all glued together. And then you have Ephesians 5:1 in regards to the exhortation by Paul to imitate God. A sister letter, if you will, to Colossians. It says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. The imitators of God as beloved children looks at God extending grace towards those who are positive, synchronizing with God's will. In terms of being a seeker of God and being a benefactor of the grace that He otherwise extends on behalf of mankind and salvation. So, here what you have in this concept is Paul and Onesimus, point 40, are the supply subjects of will. That's their positive volition. Philemon then is the main subject of will to independently or sovereignly address positive volition in settlement. So you have this perfect picture, the thing that I brought up in our introduction, at least to a degree. I didn't really deal with Philemon at that point in time, mostly between Paul and Onesimus. But now you have a completed picture. So they are all playing an imitating role, just as Paul is said to do, in their own parts. So that's kind of cool. I thought it was kind of cool. So that basically provides the platform for the theological teaching that's embedded in regards to the purpose of this letter being penned and sent. So again, point 40, Paul and Onesimus are the supplied subjects of will. They're the ones that are provided to appeal to Philemon under their polyvolition. Paul interceding, offering payment of debt on behalf of Onesimus. Onesimus willingly there, obviously an evidence that he wants to reconcile with Philemon. Then Philemon, it's up to him. Is he going to forgive and forget and move on? Or is he not? See. So he independently represents God in his sovereignty, addressing the polyvolition and settlement. And that is through applying grace in the form of mercy on his behalf, obviously. And that's 41. The settlement depends upon applying mercy and grace, accepting the advocate's defense, that'd be Paul in this situation, for forgiveness. 1 John 2:1. As John makes clear that we have an advocate in Jesus Christ for interceding on our behalf in that way to provide defense. He died for our sins, etc. My little children, I am writing these things that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the advocate. So Paul is here in the letter is imitating in an application. And then Hebrews 4:16, mercy is grace in action. It's grace in action, as verse 3 obviously will highlight that further in that vein. Under the principle of grace, which is an act of bestowed upon someone not worthy, basically, in regards to whatever is provided for them on their behalf. Ephesians 4:16. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. This is in prayer. And God's throne room where He is positioned is called the throne of grace. His plan is underwritten by grace. Grace underwrites everything. That we may receive mercy. To extend compassion. In our helpless estate. In our weaknesses, in all these things, see, so that our polyvolition can manifest itself and derive the benefit of all of the plan of salvation that God, has to offer for us, not only from escape from eternal condemnation, but all the extra accurtenance that comes about for those who will line up and apply doctrine and may find grace to help in time of need. So 42, and this is important, especially in the sense of why Philemon was added to the canon of Scripture. All that I'm bringing out here, at least in my own thinking it is. So 42, by divine inspiration, the epistle holds the qualities in teaching and application, qualifying it as part of the New Testament canon. Not just a letter to Philemon. Hey, Onesimus became a believer. He's all right. You know, give him a break. No, it's a letter addressed to the entire church. Everybody that's involved, and it's to become universal. And now we have a standard of instruction through this letter of how we are to interact with one another. With those, especially, who are positive and like-minded to Bible doctrine in regards to our own life. And that will be in terms of forgiveness and grace orientation when, you know, offenses do come. And sometimes they do. How are we to interact? So 43, Paul's statement then, to conclude this section, and we'll call it for this the evening, Paul's statement of confidence now in Philemon, whether God the Holy Spirit gave him divine insight or if it's just naturally with Paul and his confidence in regards to Philemon and his positive volition that he anticipated and hence wrote with such surety to utilize epistle in such a fashion. But either way, however it may come about, and obviously he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that obviously has a role in this. But you see from the epistle itself, Paul's statement of confidence in Philemon and its inclusion in the New Testament as we have it today removes any need for further accounting as to his actions being anything less than that expected. It's like maybe Paul has prophesied to Paul, he's going to fulfill this or whatever. But he made it very clear, just as we read earlier, verse 21, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than I say. See? So, putting all these little things together, putting the pieces of the puzzle together, then we have constructed, if you will, at least some type of understanding in regards to the dual nature intended by this epistle. To be beyond just a simple interaction between a couple, three believers, to become a doctrinal standard of teaching and part of the doctrinal expectations by God, by believers in interaction towards one another universally. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit to utilize these things. In Jesus' name, amen.